I'd be grateful if you turn to the text in the Bible. We continue studies in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the text this evening is that read for the epistle. It's on page 157 of the New Testament section. It's short, I think I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These five verses are almost certainly the most important statement in the whole of the New Testament on the subject of evangelism. And that means they are very important indeed, because evangelism lies at the very heart of the church's responsibility. We've already been reminded in our prayers that we're launched in Britain on Mission England, a program of some 3 years, with Billy Graham taking part from mid-May to mid-July, and Louise Palau coming back to London in June. But in addition to their special events, we at All Souls are involved in continuous evangelism. There is the monthly invitation service, which comes next Sunday evening. There is house-to-house visitation in the parish. There is the outreach of the clubhouse, a Christian community center in the eastern part of the parish. There is Roger Simpson's work in open-air preaching at Oxford Circus and in missions in other churches, continuous evangelistic outreach. So, it's vital that we keep comparing our evangelism with the biblical model that is given to us, and when necessary, revise and reform our methods in the light of Scripture. So in these five verses, we have Paul's description of his mission in Corinth. And I want to invite you to consider the fundamental evangelistic principles that he here lays down. First, he refers to what he calls the testimony of God, or if you look in at the footnote, the margin, it may read the mystery or secret of God. Verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I came proclaiming the testimony of God, but not in lofty words or wisdom. Now, the point there is the Greek manuscripts vary. Some have the word martyrion, witness, others have the word mysterion, mystery, or revealed secret. The evidence of the manuscripts is fairly evenly balanced, and it really doesn't matter much which it is, because both emphasize the same truth, namely that the evangelist's message comes from God. If the right word is martyrion, then it is the testimony of God. Not, I think, about God, but God's own witness. Or if it is mysterion, then the evangelist's message is the revelation of God, a truth hitherto secret, but that he has revealed. Now, that is where the apostles' evangelism began. He came to Corinth with a message from God. He gave it many titles in his different letters, sometimes the Word of God, sometimes the Gospel of God, here the testimony of God or the mystery of God. Moreover, he did not proclaim it in lofty words or wisdom. In other words, he did not spoil God's message by his own human wisdom or rhetoric. He did not bring to Corinth a mixture of divine and human wisdom. He brought them God's word undiluted. For us, who have God's word recorded in the Bible, the application of this truth is plain. Biblical evangelism is the proclamation of the biblical message. What Paul is saying here is really exactly the same as in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God by its own wisdom, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message we preach to save those who believe. There is the contrast between the wisdom of the world on the one hand and the word or message or gospel of God on the other. Now, it's very important for us not to misunderstand this. Paul is not forbidding the use of our minds in evangelism. We know that because later on in the same letter, in chapter 14, verse 20, he says we're not to be babyish in our intellect, but that in our mind we are to grow up and to use the minds that God has given us. So he is not forbidding the use of our mind, nor is he forbidding a gospel with doctrinal content, because he himself says in another place that he shared with people the whole counsel of God, the whole biblical purpose of God. Again, Paul is not forbidding apologetics, because we know from the Acts that he was constantly arguing with people out of the Scriptures, and in his second letter to the Corinthians, he defines evangelism in the phrase, we persuade men. So he's certainly not forbidding the use of argumentation. Again, he is not forbidding what we call contextualization, that is, the application of the biblical gospel to the cultural context of the hearers. For Paul himself formulated one and the same gospel in many different ways as he found himself in different contexts. So he wasn't forbidding any of those things. What Paul himself renounced, and thereby implicitly forbids us, is either the replacement of God's message, or its dilution, or its distortion with human opinions and human speculations. Our mandate is to announce what God has revealed in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, and our calling is not to be original by concocting some new gospel. Our calling is to be faithful to the old story of Jesus and his love. So that's the first thing. That's where evangelism begins. Paul refers to the word of God, the testimony of God, the mystery of God, the revelation of God. Now, secondly, Paul refers to the cross of Christ. He says in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, and in particular, him crucified. Now, we know from the sermons of Peter and Paul that are recorded in Luke's book, the Acts, we know that the sermons focused on Jesus Christ. They said that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, that he went about doing good and his ministry was validated by God the Father, that he was then killed and strung up on a cross, that God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, from which position of authority he has power to save, and one day he's coming back to judge. And again the apostles go through this sequence from the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the salvation and the judgment of Jesus. And they focus the message on Jesus Christ, but in particular on him crucified. They do not focus on the resurrection, as some people mistakenly teach in the Acts. They do refer to his birth, life, and public ministry, but only as they lead up to his death. They do also speak of his resurrection, exaltation, and salvation, but only as they flow from his death. The emphasis in the New Testament in the good news is on the saving or atoning death of Christ. Now I think at this point I need to mention a popular reconstruction that I believe to be mistaken. There may be some people here who've heard it and even hold it. There are some say that Paul's sermon to the Athenian philosophers was a failure, because instead of preaching the cross, they say he preached God the Creator. It's recorded by Luke in Acts 17 in Athens, and not only the Creator, but the Sustainer of the universe and the Lord of history, etc., but that he did not preach the cross. And so on his way from Athens to Corinth, Paul repented of this and made a decision that henceforth he would only preach Christ crucified. Now, that reconstruction is purely speculative and is almost certainly mistaken. To begin with, Luke gives no hint whatever in his account in Acts 17 that Paul's sermon to the Athenian philosophers was a mistake, let alone a flop. On the contrary, Luke was evidently very impressed with it, and that is why he records it as an example of Paul's approach to the Gentiles rather than to the Jews. Now, it's true that Luke gives only a very brief outline of it. If you read it yourself in Acts 17, and if those are the only words Paul spoke, then he preached only for 75 or 80 seconds. And I think it is likely that his sermon was longer than about 1.5 minutes. So he will have amplified a great deal what Luke records there, and Luke ends his sermon by saying that Jesus had raised, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and given an assurance that he was the judge by raising him from the dead. Well, you can't talk of the resurrection from the dead if you don't talk about the death from which he needed to be raised. So there is no doubt that Paul did include the cross within that sermon, nor was it a failure. It had a mixed reception, like all Paul's preaching and all evangelistic preaching today. Luke says some mocked, others says we want to hear more of this message, and others believed and joined the apostles. So I think we have to give up that popular reconstruction. It's much more likely that on his way to Corinth, Paul reaffirmed the resolve that he had always had to focus on Christ and the cross. In spite of the pride of intellect and the sexual promiscuity for which Corinth was notorious, and in spite of the fact that the cross would be offensive to Corinthian pride and immorality, Paul renewed his determination to preach that unpopular message. My friends, I wonder if we realize that the cross of Jesus is just as unpopular today as it was when Paul first preached it. People don't mind if we sentimentalize the cross and speak of it as the sufferings of an innocent victim. They don't mind if we present it as just an example of heroism and love. Those versions of the cross offend nobody. But supposing we present the cross as the New Testament presents it, namely as God's only remedy for sin. Supposing we have the courage to proclaim that our sins, as a rebellion against God, are so serious that they bring us under God's judgment, from which we are utterly unable to extricate ourselves, but that God loved us enough to intercept his own judgment, that he interposed himself in Christ between our sins and their just reward, and that he identified himself so completely with our sins that he substituted himself for us, became our sin bearer, and died the death that we deserved. Supposing we teach that which the New Testament teaches, well then, of course, we shall begin to see the loathsomeness of sin as causing the death of God himself in the person of Christ. Then we shall begin to see our own helplessness to save ourselves. And as we see the cross as it really is, our pride will be stripped from us, our self-esteem will be radically undermined, and we shall repent in dust and ashes. So what people hate about the cross is its exposure of the sinfulness of sin, its insistence on our hopeless lostness, our utter inability to save ourselves by anything that we do. And what people hate about the cross is the humiliation that these admissions bring. I tell you, my friends, nobody can stand upright in self-righteousness before the cross. The cross brings all of us to our knees in shame. Now, no evangelism is biblical evangelism which displaces the cross from the center, or which presents the cross in flattering terms and avoids the offense of which I have just spoken. No evangelism is biblical evangelism that focuses on the incarnation, or on the public ministry of Jesus, or on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, instead of on the cross. Of course, the incarnation was indispensable because it is the God-man who died. The public ministry of obedience is indispensable if he was ever to pay the price for our disobedience. And the resurrection and the exaltation are indispensable, for they vindicate the one who died. But the center is the cross. It's in his death alone that God in Christ bore our sin and secured our salvation. And that is what we are celebrating as we gather around the Lord's table. As you receive the bread and wine tonight, remind yourself that they speak of the body and blood of Christ, not of his body as it lived in Palestine, not of his blood as it flowed in his veins when he was alive, but his body as it was broken on the cross, and his blood as it was poured out on the cross. Death speaks to us from both the elements, the bread and the wine of communion. So Paul refers to the Word of God and the cross of Christ. And thirdly, he refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 3 to 5. I was with you in weakness, he says, and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration or the proof, the powerful demonstration which the Holy Spirit gives to the Word. And my trust was in the Spirit's power in order that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in divine power. We need to know that there were false apostles who were visiting Corinth at that time. And these false apostles, I'm afraid, like some evangelists today, give the impression of power. But Paul knew his weakness. They give the impression of self-confidence. Paul came to Corinth in fear. They give the impression of vibrant health and vigor. But Paul was trembling all over. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. And in his weakness, Paul put his trust not in his own rhetoric and his own wisdom, but in that demonstration, that inward and spiritual demonstration of power that the Holy Spirit alone can give in the mind and the heart and the conscience of the hearer. I wonder if you know that power through weakness is the major theme of the Corinthian correspondence. We've had it already in previous evenings. In chapter 1, it was a weak message. Paul refers to the cross as the weakness of God. He then speaks of weak converts, not many powerful or noble were chosen. And now he adds to a weak message and weak converts, a weak evangelist. He was with them in weakness. And later, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we have the treasure of the gospel in weak earthenware pots, so that the excellency of the power may be from God and not from ourselves. And then in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, gladly I will rejoice in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. I wonder if we can learn this biblical truth about biblical evangelism, that the greatest asset of every evangelist is not his strength, but his weakness. As Hudson Taylor put it, all God's giants have been weak men. It may be physical weakness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Probably a physical infirmity. Maybe a physical handicap, an illness, an exposure to fatigue. Maybe a psychological weakness, the shyness of the introvert. It may be a personality weakness, nothing very attractive about us. But then we proclaim the good news in human weakness, and the Holy Spirit demonstrates it with his own power. So let me recapitulate. What Paul gives us here in biblical evangelism is a Trinitarian understanding of the gospel. The origin of the gospel is God's revelation, not human speculations. The content of the gospel is Christ, and particularly his cross. And the effectiveness of the gospel is the Holy Spirit and not the personality of the evangelist. Biblical evangelism is the Word of God focusing on the cross of Christ, proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's biblical Trinitarian evangelism. Now the conclusion really is the same as this morning, as Roger was preaching. It's all about humility. I have no doubt whatever. The greatest of all our needs in evangelism is humility. The humility to submit to God's word. The humility to concentrate on Christ and his cross. And the humility to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, self-confidence is a horrible thing at all times, and self-confidence in evangelism is particularly vulgar. Because it is to use evangelism, whose whole purpose is to bring glory to Christ, as a means of our own glorification. Our first temptation is to seek originality, to get a reputation for having a brilliant and original mind, when our responsibility is to be faithful to the old, old gospel. Our second temptation is to bypass the cross because people don't like it and it offends human pride, and we're tempted to preach another gospel that flatters them instead of humiliating them. And our third temptation is to imagine that we can convert people by asserting our own personality instead of trusting the Holy Spirit's power. May God forgive us. Forgive me and you for all our boastfulness. I don't think we can do better than remind ourselves of the last verse of the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, in the word of the Lord, in the cross of the Lord, in the spirit of the Lord. It is there that the power is to be found. Now let us, as we remain seated, be quiet for prayer. And after a moment of silence, I will lead us in prayer, and then we shall remain in a spirit of prayer and go straight into the confession and the communion. Let us pray. And let us seek to humble ourselves. We picture the cross before us, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In one sense, he affirms our self-esteem because he loved us enough to die for us. And self-esteem is found in his love. In another sense, he undermines our self-esteem because he shows us that we are sinners, deserving nothing but judgment. Let us humble ourselves before the cross. We confess to you, Lord Jesus, the vulgarity and even obscenity of our pride. We seek to humble ourselves before you, repent of the sin that took you to the cross in dust and ashes. But then we pray that you will exalt us with your forgiveness. Remake us as men and women who can hold our heads high because we are penitent sinners who are the objects of your love. And help us to proclaim your good news in the power of the Spirit for the glory of your name. Amen.